All right, let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we are grateful to you for your abundant blessings to us. We are grateful for the Sabbath day and all the activities set apart for our good and for your glory. We pray for growth in grace through these great means. We ask that as we set our minds to study, that we'll have the help of the Spirit to understand the truths that we discern from your word. We pray that seeing them, we should love them and live according to them. We ask that we should be encouraged by the truth of your word revealed to us. And as we pursue then the other activities of this day, bless these as well. We ask that as we encourage one another in the family of God, that we should be built up together in our love for one another in Christ Jesus. As we worship together, we pray that we should be knit together as that glory cloud around the throne of our Savior. We pray that we should be pouring forth such glory in heart, in word. Father, we pray that we should be fed upon the Savior's great grace as we hear his word preached to us, as it is read to us. In all of these things, we look forward to your abundant blessing to us. We ask for these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
As we have been working through Matthieson's critique, we are about done with his chapter on the law of God, chapter 13. Just had a few more things to wrap up. Remember that the dispensationalist argues that the law of God must be understood as belonging entirely to the Old Testament. And consequently, he seeks to distinguish any sense in which there is law in the New Testament by giving it an entirely different definition and a different weight and import. So the law of God, he would identify with the Mosaic administration primarily, and he would put the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, into the Mosaic administration and say, this is all passed away. In the New Covenant and in the New Testament, he says, the dispensationalist argues, that there is no law binding upon us in any sense, that this belonged to the Old Testament, it belonged to Israel, and any sense of its continuation is entirely for Israel. Remember, he believes, the dispensationalist believes, that Israel is a separate people of God that's ethnic and political, geopolitical in its orientation, that continues into the New Testament and has its climax in the millennium. And we'll discuss their unusual eschatology later on. He does a critique of that. Since law is mentioned and in some sense said to be applicable to the people of God in the New Testament, he distinguishes. He makes a separate category, the law of Christ, he says, which is completely different in its approach, in the way it's presented to the people of God, and in the way it obliges the people of God in the New Testament. The law of Christ, he says, must be those things that we find in the New Testament exclusively, otherwise they don't apply, because the Old Testament's completely passed away for the Christian, for the New Testament people of God. And he argues that they no longer have the force of a binding nature. They don't oblige God's people with a force that we would consider to be typical of law, right? The law obliges, it binds us, right? Well, the dispensationalist would say the law of Christ no longer binds, or it isn't a thing that binds the way the law did in the Old Testament. He says there's a complete difference here. We would typically refer to those things as recommendations or suggestions, not law, if they are not binding, right? So the dispensationalist has this unusual understanding of law, and we've worked through critiquing that already. We've seen that, in fact, the moral law of God, of its very nature, is embedded in God's creation as a display of his moral character for man. And so man, any moral creature, human beings, live in the context of this obligation of God's law. And it's made explicit in the Ten Commandments. It's not new there. It obliged all mankind from creation. And God, in an abundant display of his goodness to his people, makes it explicit to them. And the right response to that you find in the Psalms, especially in David's description of the loveliness of God's law. He's referring to the whole of God's written word to them. As he receives it with delight. But God makes clear by inscribing that law on tablets of stone the permanence of it, and is abundantly good to his people by making it very explicit and an emblem of his relationship with them. Now, he uses it as a teaching tool as well. In Jeremiah, in the discussion of the new covenant, the prophet, by the inspiration of the Spirit, points out that they have lived with stony hearts that have the law outside of themselves. That's the way they've lived. Even though we understand from the whole of Scripture that man knows God's law because it's written inwardly, it's written inwardly in a way that is nothing but condemning in man's natural condition. It informs his conscience. He can't escape it. He's built as a moral being, but that law of God condemns him. By way of redemption, by way of grace, that law becomes lovely to us. And in the promises of the new covenant, we have Jeremiah describing an increase of grace such that the law no longer, we no longer experience the law as something outside of us that condemns us. That there's an increase of the experience of grace in the people of God, in the new covenant, because that law is written on their hearts in a living and new way. It's important for us to understand that because that flatly contradicts the dispensationalist perspective about law, doesn't it? Let's hear this new covenant promise. It's Jeremiah 31 at verse 31. And the prophet has been condemning the hard-hearted wickedness of God's people. They think that the judgments they're experiencing are because their forefathers sinned, and now they're paying the price for it. They're so hard-hearted, they're so blind, and they have so externalized God's law that they can't see their own culpability, their own condemnation for their own sins. And so embedded in the condemnation of that perspective of God's people, we have a promise that things will be different, that God is going to do something so abundantly gracious in the new covenant that instead of that law being externalized and the people of God blinding themselves to it and how it applies to them, it will be internalized. Hear this promise of the new covenant at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, there are some startling things we recognize here. This isn't the only place where God talks about being a God to his people, forgiving their sins, having his law in them. So what's new? Because those things are said elsewhere. What's new is the increase of grace, and that's especially highlighted when he describes the effect of the abundance of his redemption to them in the new covenant. Because the increase of the knowledge of God is described there. They were willfully ignorant of their Savior. God stood as the Savior of his people, drawing them out of Egypt, out of slavery, freeing them, lavishing upon them his revelation of himself, inscribing it for them. He was abundantly gracious, giving them all sorts of sacramental means of approaching him, giving them a tabernacle by which he would manifest his presence in their midst. This was a unique occasion in redemptive history. What was lost at Eden has been gradually being restored. Here was a pivotal point of restoration. So in the history of redemption, God had done amazing things. Yet, he says that they remained ignorant of him in ways that he would remedy in the new covenant. That there was a hardness of heart that he would remedy in the new covenant. There was this ignorance of him that he would remedy in the new covenant. Note that at the center of that is his law written on their hearts. That's a new covenant promise. What law is he talking about? Well, clearly, in the context of the old covenant, he's talking about an inscribed law. The law that was written on stone tablets that was treated by them as external to them. This will be in their minds and written on their hearts. And the dispensationalist argues, oh no, this is something that no longer exists as a new covenant thing. This is flatly contradicted by the very promise of the new covenant. Again, one is amazed that the dispensationalist theology is made to work for them at all in light of these kinds of things. How do you get around this? Well, one way they might try to get around this to say, well, the new covenant isn't for Christians. The new covenant promises, because this was an old covenant prophecy, this was for the Jews. And so that awaits the millennium. Except for, the writer of Hebrews lifts this up and says, this is us. I don't know how dispensationalists work through this. And it just flatly contradicts their theology of law. Now, we see this in application in the New Testament all over the place, but let's look at one practical place where the law of God is referenced in this kind of way, in a way that fulfills this prophecy of being lived out in the people of God. Look at Romans 8. Now here in Romans 8, we have another exhibit of the weakness of dispensational exegesis. Dispensationalists like to enforce their principle of literalism by arguing that a word should be taken to mean the same thing always in every place unless you absolutely can't do that. And that's a rather wooden way, and I'm sure modern dispensationalists have modified that principle to some extent. There's a book that I picked up and have enjoyed referencing. It's by Michael Vlock, I think is his name. He is defending dispensationalism, and he urges in his conclusion that you don't think of dispensationalism the way that you find it classically explained by Schofield, by Chafer, and so on. He says you need to see progressive dispensationalism to see how adjustments have been made. That's a valid response. The problem is he goes on to defend the core principles. So Matheson's still on the mark. One of the core principles is that radical separation of the two peoples of God as they see it. And it runs them on the rocks. This is an example. Their soteriology, their doctrine of salvation, has no place for the biblical way that law is used. Now, in this chapter, chapter 8 of Romans, it's been pointed out by exegetes that Paul uses the word law in multiple ways in the same context. Now, that's not unusual for language. That's the way language works. That may seem broken. We may wish to fix it by finding a way to fix the meaning of words. I just did it right there, right? We want to fix it, that is, repair it, by fixing, that is, nailing it down, the meaning of words. Language has that feature. A single word cannot be understood in abstraction alone from its context. We can look in a dictionary and see, well, it gets used in five different ways. But not all five of those are in every use of the word. You have to figure out in the context how that word's being used. And Paul uses the word law here in this chapter in multiple ways. But here at verse 3, he is referencing the law as we understand it being explicitly revealed in Moses and especially distilled in the Ten Commandments. The will of God manifest. In the case that Paul is making, he has said all men everywhere, not just Jews, all men everywhere are condemned by that law because we're all sinners. The law cannot save us. The law can condemn us, and it does all men. He's made that case. Now he's working through application in light of redemption. Hear what he says at verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You know, what does the law do to us in our sinful condition? It helps us see our sinfulness. And indeed, the more we hear the law, the more sinful we see we are. So the flesh does nothing but make the law a condemner. So what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's the point of Christ's redemption? Well, to be a remedy to our sinfulness, in that our native sinfulness made it so that when we hear the law, we are not delighted and drawn to walk according to it. We rather increase in our understanding of our sinfulness, and we find, as he complains in chapter 7, that sin becomes all the more abundant. If all I have is the law, then all I have is condemnation and increase of exposure of my sinfulness. My sinful nature is that way. Jesus shows the remedy to that. By his redemption, we have a different principle at work in us. And that's the way he uses the law earlier. He talks about the law of sin and death. It's a principle of condemnation within us whereby the law kills us. He speaks of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Again, it's a principle of life that's wrought within us by the Holy Spirit because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. What's the result of that? Here he describes it. Now we end up living out the law because we have this new life, this Spirit working within us so that we're living out the righteousness of the law. Again, this is directly contrary in usage to what the dispensationalist would have us to expect. We should expect that what he says is, now you don't have to worry about the law because it doesn't exist for you anymore. And now you just do what the Spirit moves you to do. Well, they do try to make that case, especially from Galatians, and it's a misrepresentation of what the apostle is saying. The apostle is saying that we have fulfilled in us the promise of Jeremiah 31. That the righteous requirements of the law are being lived out in us. What law? The law that was mentioned in the promise of the new covenant, right? It's the law of God that now, because of Jesus Christ, is being abundantly lived out in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a fulfillment of the promise of Jeremiah 31, not an abolishing of the law, but rather a living it out. Because now it's in our minds and written on our hearts and no longer is an instrument of death to us because we've been moved from the power of sin and darkness to the kingdom of light. There, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're living out this law. We're expressing in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit the righteous requirements of the law. These are being fulfilled in us. Why? Because we don't walk any longer according to that principle of sin, that is, according to the flesh, but according to the principle of life, that is, according to the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, living out the righteousness of the law. That's what that looks like. So far from an abolishing of the law, we have the law becoming something alive in us. That's exactly what Jeremiah 31 promised. It would be written on our hearts and cause an increase of the knowledge of God so that we're living out these righteous requirements by the Spirit, not as though we're saving ourselves. The apostle has already completely dismantled that perspective. No, rather, having been saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, that faith uniting us to Him pours out abundant grace in the life of the believer, resulting in a life that increases in obedience, living out the righteous requirements of the law. Hear how Robertson describes that. This is a helpful quotation. O. Palmer Robertson, a professor, I believe, of Old Testament. He's now laboring, I think, at a seminary in Africa. He was at Westminster for a while. Hear what he says, and that in reference to this whole concept of the law of God being written on our hearts and what that looks like. He says, God shall write His will on the fleshly tablets of the heart, in contrast with the older engraving of His law on stone tablets. But it will be essentially the same law of God that will be the substance of this engraving. It's not a different law. It's that law which the Jews came to externalize and think of in completely wrong ways. You know, this law is something that I work to justify myself before God by obeying. Paul dismantles that. And as Robertson says, what's going on is God writes that same law, His will, on fleshly, living hearts that then live it out. It's the same law of God. So the dispensationalist has from every angle no way to make his case that the law of God has no place in the New Testament, in the New Covenant for God's people. No, we have a new relationship to the law that has abundantly manifested increase of grace. It is not that the people of old had no manifestation of this grace. There's only one way of salvation. But their experience of it showed an ever-devolving relationship to their Savior God. As a covenant people, they continually rebelled. God would send discipline, and they would repent, and He would recover them, and they would continue that downward spiral yet again. We see it in the book of Judges. We see it over the history of the divided kingdom. God specifically promises, I'm going to remedy that. I'm going to remedy that in my new covenant people. And I'm going to do that through an abundance of grace that increases the manifestation of my law and the love for my law by abundantly, graciously manifesting in the heart of my people. So, as Robertson says, it's the same law. It's not a different law. It's not something that we could distinguish from God's moral law revealed. That will manifest on the stony tablets is the same will of God that is more abundantly manifest on the heart of believers. Now, this opposition to law, this antinomian commitment, wreaks havoc for the dispensationalists. Not only is it something that removes the tools in a massive way from the progress of sanctification, right? What does the Holy Spirit bring to bear? Well, he brings God's law in a way that now seems lovely to us, drives us to the Lord Christ for forgiveness. That's the platform the apostle lays. But as it's altogether lovely, it enlivens us to live out that law. The dispensationalist lacks that. He no longer considers there to be commands for him. Well, but the commands are things that, with David, we say, are lovely to us, and we long to live them. They are a tool now in the hands of the Holy Spirit, as it were, to shape us after the character of Christ. Dispensationalists, through their theology, strip away those tools. It wreaks havoc in the personal experience of sanctification, but it also has consequences in a larger scope. And I'm not going to suggest that in our own land, where we have had a heavy influence of Christianity in our history, that dispensationalism is to blame for the decline and fall of our society. I'm not going to say that. They had a contributing part in that the majority of evangelicalism adopted this view of salvation, which no longer has a place for law. The result of that is it belongs to Jews, and since we're not Jews, it has no place for the Christian, and if it had any other place, it would be with a Christian, let alone in society. Society belongs to the devil. It's under his rule and reign. That's the dispensationalist perspective. Now, thankfully, not all dispensationalists buy into that practically. Plenty, you remember the religious right, or you've heard about it if you're not as old as I am. There was a belief that there are moral principles that societies are obliged to obey. Ours is obliged to obey these moral principles, and we should stand up for them. We as Christians know what they are. That was a good impulse, and it happened amongst fundamentalists. It happened amongst dispensationalists. So thankfully, not all of them lived this out in practice in all of the detrimental ways that it can dismantle society. Nevertheless, that influence was there and did come to the fore. And you'll hear it not only amongst dispensationalists, you'll hear it amongst antinomians, those who have somewhat of an antinomian impulse, even in reform circles, folks who take a hyper view of grace and consider there to be no place for the law outside of the covenant people of God. They'll embrace that law as a thing that drives us in sanctification, but they mean justification. They'll use the language of sanctification, but sanctification is merely being driven back to your justification. Again, they wouldn't appreciate me putting it that way, but that seems to be the cash value of what they teach. But outside of the covenant people, at best, there are those who will say, well, maybe half of the Ten Commandments can vaguely be applied in society. And we as Christians shouldn't make much of a pretense of saying much about it. Well, that's going to have a detrimental effect on society. It's going to encourage lawlessness. And, you know, the sinful heart doesn't need any encouragement in that direction.
When I read this, I just don't remember ever, and I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, ever, that the Ten Commandments were not emphasized or preached.
Praise the Lord, yeah.
And so, who are the dispensationalists? Are they the guys that you see in the, you know, I have basic cable and the Inspiration Channel is this camp meeting thing. If you have to get up early at 4 a.m. in the morning because, you know, you have to get up and
you
sit there and you turn on the TV, the guy's on there and he's always raising money. He's got the prosperity thing. I'm not trying to single them out. Just who are they? Because I can name 10, 15, 20 Southern Baptist churches that do not preach.
That's great. And as I mentioned, you know, the religious right arose out of the fundamentalists.
Yeah.
And especially here in the South.
Yeah.
Amongst Southern Baptists and former Southern Baptists.
Yeah. So I asked myself, who, other than the people I see preaching prosperity gospel, or the liberal theological people who no longer are preaching, that crowd there. So is it those who, I don't want to pick on Pentecostals, but...
It was taught in seminaries, and it was written in books, and it was seasoning the teaching of guys coming out of seminary, and those who would bother to read the books about the Christian life. So I grew up with this teaching, but I grew up in not a Southern Baptist context, but a General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. They were called GARB churches, G-A-R-B-C. The first preacher that I remember, it was like what you described. But he was an older fella.
Yeah.
right? He was from a previous generation. The newer guys, little by little, had this teaching infused into their broader scope of theology. And so it started to work its way out, little by little. And so I grew up reading books by Ryrie. And Ryrie taught this. There's no law for the people of God. I mean, it was a Ryrie quotation. No, it was a Chafer quotation at the beginning.
Like page 86 or
85, I think. 85, yeah. No use in the life of the believer. Mm-hmm. Ryrie, he quotes, the law was never given to Gentiles and is expressly done away with for Christians. So I grew up on it. And it was there in the books. If you were to read devotional books by dispensationalist teachers, they would encourage you to stop thinking of law as something that applies to you. It doesn't anymore. So there was a heavy influence of the Keswick movement, the let go and let God movement. It just depends on how much of it you got, how recently your ministers were educated in which seminaries. So praise the Lord. And that so many churches that you saw around you were not teaching that kind of understanding of the law in practice, that they brought the law to bear.
I don't see how you can function. It's like you're given a car, but you don't have any, well, you don't really have to put your hands on the steering wheel, or you don't have to change the oil out. You know, it's seems sort of logical.
Yeah. Oh, agreed. Agreed. So anyway, the devotional books, men coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary, where Ryrie taught, that slowly seasoned the theology that was taught in the churches. Now, again, praise the Lord that there has been some restraint and not everyone taught it as vigorously. Of course, you and I aren't spring chickens, so, you know, we grew up in an era where there was a lot hanging on from previous... What's that?
We're winter chickens.
We're winter chickens, that's right. You know, we grew up in an era where there was a lot hanging on. Like I say, I remember my first pastor, and, you know, we got a good solid dose of this is the will of God for you. You know, but that slowly wanes as this teaching makes its way into the devotional life of the church and into the theology of the ministry of the church. So that's going to transform churchly society, the thinking in the church, and that's going to have an impact on the society around. Yes?
In my experience, I've talked with more than one Baptist of my age.
Oh, yeah.
In my experience, it's largely been do as I say, not as I do. They'll practice a more real, more reasonable form of their theology, but they'll say, oh yes, all of the above, all these things, but then they don't act that way. Mm. When they see, they say, oh yes, law no longer applies to Christians, then they see a Christian breaking the law and they're like, shame,
yeah.
Shame.
Interesting.
So it's very much a contradictory view, and you said many, many classes ago, I don't remember when, you mentioned a conversation between you and your parents about Reformed theology and how and how Grandpa was nodding, yeah, that sounds right, but then when you put the label on it, it's, no, that's not right.
Yeah, so there's an incoherence that arises, right? And, you know, I think what you described about Baptist friends in our day who are in a dispensationalist teaching context, that if they truly believe, then the Spirit working within them causes them to know the truth, even if their teachers are telling them something different. And it creates an incoherence, you know, as you described there. Yes?
Yeah, so going back to your point, you know, I grew up Southern and Independent Baptist.
Uh-huh.
And all I can ever remember about the law was like your child's Sunday school lessons. Mm. That was it. Sunday school
That's
was it.
Idea. I have a totally different experience.
Yeah, interesting.
And it was never in the sermons.
Yeah.
Ever.
Yeah,
and so...
And that's a difference in generational development.
Baptist churches today that do not preach this at all. And they're in this town, they're in Montgomery, they're in Birmingham.
Ah, that's good.
Shades Mountain Baptist.
That's good.
Numerous churches.
That's good.
You've got a lot of Reformed influence in the Baptist churches now.
Yeah, that's true.
These are not even
who wouldn't identify themselves as dispensationalists.
Ah, interesting.
Yeah, my brother graduated from Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and he told me that the professors there are divided. You have Calvinist professors, and you have
traditionalists. Yeah, but they're dispensational. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And there's actually been issues in the Southern Baptist denomination because they want to get rid of the Calvinists.
Yeah, that's true. Yep.
I was in a church today with Calvinists as the Arminians, but they were never, ever where they was from the pulpit or sensitive class that the Ten Commandments were not preached and there was not a separate salvation message for Gentiles or Jews.
That's great. That's great.
I
mean, yeah.
Maybe it's an Alabama or South Georgia thing. I don't know. But.
Or the influence of Calvinism within, you know, Reformed theology generally around. I know. In my wife's family, there's a heavy seasoning of Reformed theology, and they're all Baptists, but they were plugged into a PCA church for a while, and you know it didn't drive them away. They were shaped by that proper understanding of salvation so far as they could embrace it, and part of it was they believed in the law of God. At least they had that tension, at least, that Ian was describing. You know, they might say explicitly that there's no law, but they would live it like there is.
When I read that, I was trying to think of any church I'd ever been in where God's Ten Commandments were not preached as something to follow, adultery was spoken against.
Yeah. I'm going to say that's largely an exception, because what I keep hearing, and I'm glad it wasn't in your experience, it was wide and far, but I remember Reverend Wagner, who's passed away, but when he was here, he urged that in his experience, across the board in evangelicalism, there was a lack of discipline, because nobody talked about what's right and wrong for Christians, and then shepherded in light of it. I think that's a result of the dismantling of the place of the law of God in the shepherding of God's people. It isn't our means of justification, but it remains the standard of what's right. And we love it and long for it. We also have to shepherd in light of it. And so I think that a larger experience in evangelicalism across our nation and largely wherever evangelicalism has been in the West has been a gradual dismantling of the right doctrine of the law because of this teaching. Yes.
And I think when you look at the large issues of the Southern Baptist Church, you can see the effects of this, like their scandals with youth pastors and so on, is largely, like you said, a lack of discipline, ignoring the law.
Mm. Yeah, I think that's a broadly evangelical issue. I think that's true. So I think it has not only a detrimental effect on the life of the believer, it ends up having a detrimental effect on society in which these believers live. It denies this objective and universal purpose for God's moral law, and that should be something that we affirm, indeed, out of hand, that we all know this. And we're not going to pretend that it's not so, that there are things we know are right. There are things that we know are wrong in society. And it is a wicked heart that doesn't need to be mollycoddled, that says, oh yeah, says who? Look, you depend on it being so. You may love to be destructive yourself, but you know that's destructive, and you depend on others not to live that way. You know that there's a right and a wrong, and that we need to live according to it. Matheson closes out with that classic three uses of the moral law of God, and then he expands Bonson that he cites, takes scriptural applications of this, and details 10. Remember those three classic uses of the law. The civil use, it restrains sin and promotes righteousness in society. that thing we were just mentioning, that we all know that there's something right that obliges me. We all know that there are certain things that are just wrong and that I'm under a penalty if I do them. That's something embedded in God's moral reality, and by emphasizing it, by owning it, by speaking of it, it brings a civil order. It increases that civil righteousness. So there's a civil use of the law in restraining sin and promoting public righteousness. The pedagogical use he describes is the second use, and that's that the law convicts people of sin and convinces them of their inability to fulfill the demands of the law. It drives them to Christ. They find that they lack within themselves a purity of heart that this law requires. So it teaches us of our own sin and our own need of salvation. And then thirdly, a normative use. The law serves as a rule of life for believers, guiding them in the way of righteousness. Those are the three classic uses of the law. And if you have the book, you can look through all the scripture references that Bonson uses to unpack those uses and to see how the scripture speaks of those things. And he gives 10 there, and I commend them to you. So, I think Matheson has done an excellent job of showing that at least what is taught by dispensationalism in relation to the law of God is entirely unbiblical. We've had good discussion that thankfully there are pockets of places where the law of God is still put forward as something that applies to all men everywhere. Praise the Lord. I think on the broader scope, in evangelicalism, this errant teaching about the law of God has had a terrible effect on our society and upon the church. It has led to lawlessness, which is exactly what we'd expect. So, let us, in response, seeing the correct view of the law, love that law, and live quite contrary to that. Let's own it in its right place. We never should think that we're made right with God by obedience to the law, right? There's that pedagogical use, that teaching use of the law that drives me to Jesus Christ. But finding forgiveness there, that law becomes all the more lovely. And we should own that. We should say with David that we love God's law and we long to live according to it. Next week, God granting, we'll take up the next chapter, chapter 14, on the Lordship Salvation controversy. And this has a huge impact in all the subjects we've been discussing in relation to the law of God. It kind of works its way into practical application of the doctrine of salvation. A light came on for John MacArthur, and he stood up and said, "Hold on, something's way off here in our doctrine of salvation." And he was off track in his initial critique, but as I understand, he was helped by R.C. Sproul and improved his teaching, and I think he's had a good impact in dispensationalist circles as a result. God granting, we'll look at that next week. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we ask that we should love your law by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We pray that the right uses of the law should be manifest in our lives, and that especially in relation to our salvation, we should walk according to the Spirit and then increase in obedience to that lovely law, not as a means by which we are made right with you. We have that by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith. But Father, those so forgiven, so received for Christ's sake, have been granted by the Holy Spirit a longing for the character of the Savior, and that we see manifest in his law. And so we pray that we should walk according to it for your glory, and in delight of soul see that increase of righteousness that you work for your own glory. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.